Matthew 25 here this morning. It may seem like we've been in these passages for an awful long time to some of you. On one hand, I worry in going through all this that on one hand, everybody won't be on the same page because everybody hasn't been here every single week. On the other hand, I worry about repeating some stuff in here so often that folks say, when is he going to move on? Well, in answer, I guess we're going to move on here pretty quick because Matthew 25 pretty much ends some of the heavy prophetic material here in Matthew. But you say, somebody asks, you know, one day, I'm saved now and I'm going to heaven in the rapture. Why do I need to know all this? Well, you need to know all this because God wants you to know all this. And because an awful lot of folks have some of these things messed up, so they don't know what God's plan for the future. The Lord doesn't want you just know what's happened in the past or what's supposed to go on today. He also wants you to know what the future holds. So let's turn back to Matthew 25 here. Some of this is going to be just a tad bit of review. And like I said, if you're tired of reviewing, then one day we'll be moving on quite soon here. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you this morning for your goodness and your mercy, Father. And we thank you for a book that we can occupy ourselves in perpetually. There are no ends, it seems like, sometimes to some of the loose ends that are left to be tied up. There are mysteries aplenty still in the Bible, and yet at the same time, Lord, we're glad that there are things that are real plain and real clear to a believing and sincere heart and mind. We're glad for that. And we come to you today, Lord, knowing that the book contains more than we've grasped, and yet at the same time having a foundation of precept upon precept and line upon line. And we just ask that you teach us this morning. May this be a benefit to all who come in here, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go back to Matthew 25, and let me just real quickly go through a couple things. Now, there was a question asked back in Matthew 24, verse 3. And the Lord proceeded, as he does when sometimes somebody asks a question, to answer in a real long detail. If they were expecting a short answer, they didn't get one. And what they asked in verse 3 of chapter 24 was, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Okay, and what proceeds out of that question is the rest of Matthew chapter 24, the Lord talking about what's going to be taking place at the time of his coming, and he's talking about that right there. We know that today, of course, in Revelation, Armageddon. That's the second coming of Christ, where he comes back and defeats the nations and treads underfoot the armies of those kings and those nations. And the blood is as high as the horse's bridle. I mean, this is the coming in wrath and indignation, right? Now, these other things we know, so he's talking about that and what's going to come just preceding that, the signs of the end of the world, okay? And again, over and over again, the end of the world is not nuclear meltdown or environmental catastrophe or ecological disaster. The end of the world is when Jesus Christ comes back and stomps the nations and sets up a new kingdom, and it's the beginning of a new world. Okay, it's not the end of the earth, it's not the end of the heavens and the earth. Okay, everybody with me? All right, and what we've been talking about is some things that are going on, among other things. Again, for those of you that haven't been here, this is stuff we've gone over quite a lot now. But first of all, you're saved. It is now, of course, 2002, and we're not exactly sure what day or what hour, but one of these days, real quick, we are getting out of here as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're leaving. And we're going to leave out of here, and we're going to go to a place up here, and it's called the Judgment Seat of Christ. And we're going to go and be judged for the things that we've done in this body since we've been saved. It's going to involve things having to do with what a sort of work we've done for our Savior. We're not going to be judged according to whether or not we're going to heaven or staying in heaven, whether we're going to be kicked out. We're going to be judged of our work for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be judged on our servitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? While we're up there, after that, there's going to be a wedding And we're going to marry the Lord Jesus Christ somewhere. I'm not going to draw a bride or nothing, okay? I don't know how to do that. This is the limits of my artistic ability. And, but that's going to happen over here in the neighborhood of the second coming of Jesus Christ, all right? There's 7 years of tribulation after the church age and just before the millennium when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Now, this is what we've established here. And this is where a lot of folks get confused, what we're going to talk about here in just a second in a quick review. There is absolutely, besides this rapture of the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is another rapture at least in the middle of the tribulation, and there is another rapture at the end of the tribulation. How do you know that? Well, I know that, like we talked about last time, because in chapter 25... verse 1, and again, this is recovering stuff that we talked about last time, so if I'm moving too fast for you, we may have to talk later. Verse 25, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Okay? Those virgins are not the chaste virgin, the bride of Christ. Furthermore, those virgins go to meet the bridegroom. Verse 6, they go to meet him. Verse 10, they went in with him to the marriage, not to be married. There is a group of people that escape the time of the Great Tribulation. The Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the time of the end, the time just preceding that. Really, in that passage, the idea of the church getting raptured out is not in view. There are things that apply and there are principles we learn. But he is talking about somebody escaping the Great Tribulation, virgins, not a chaste virgin. And they leave to go in with him to the marriage. See, we're getting married, but there's other people at the wedding. Duh. I mean, unless it's just the justice of the peace and two other people, there's lots of other people at a wedding, even down here. Why would you think it would just be the Lord, God, and the bride? Why would you think that? Amen? So somebody's going to go and be there. And furthermore, when you go to a place in Luke, look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Look in verse 36, and again, the Lord forewarning his disciples of the time of the end and what they should be doing. And in this case, he addresses them just a little differently because he says in verse 35 of Luke 12, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Well, somebody then is going to wait for, and you know, they're going to miss this one for whatever reason, and they're going to sit here towards the end of the tribulation when, after Christ is technically married to the bride of Christ, the church, and they're going to be looking for him to come, and he's going to take them out before the final end. So besides, I mean, some of the confusion with this mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, you know, stuff that you hear about, you know, on Christian radio. And so some of that is about is folks not rightly dividing the word of truth. There are more than one rapture in the Bible. It's just that folks haven't properly divided to figure out, okay, well, this one is not this one, and it's certainly not this one. You see what I'm saying? Okay. So having said that, we move on here. So whatever is the case, he's talking about the time of the end. He is talking, by the way, about the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of God. There's a difference. Y'all know the difference if you've been here for very long. If it's the first time here, maybe you don't know that. But the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two different things. They have things in common, but they're different things. When the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the Son of Man coming, he is always talking about Armageddon. He is always talking about this over here. He doesn't talk about the Son of Man coming to get the bride. It's a matter of terminology. It's the way the Lord sorts through words, okay? But when he says kingdom of heaven, on one hand, you have to think, okay, kingdom of heaven is not the same as the kingdom of God. There are things in common, but it's not the same. Okay, further. Let's continue down then in verse 14. Because the Lord continues this sermon on what's going to happen in the end. He forewarns them of what it's going to be like. There's going to be two women grinding, and one's taken and the other left. He, with some cross-references, you learn that in the tribulation, somebody's going to get out in the middle, and then somebody's going to get out at the end on each side of the wedding. In verse 14, Okay, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. I think we covered some of this last time, but let me continue to go through here now. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. He that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Okay, we went through some of this last time. And again, the practical application is the Lord left you here with something to do. If you want to know joy, and this is clear throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the future. If you want joy, if you want the joy of the Lord, do something for the Lord in a proper way, in the way that He wants you to do it. Don't do something in the flesh, in the world, and then claim it was for the Lord and expect joy to come out of it. Verse 22, he also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I mean, you know, it's a blessing. Both those servants got the same blessing. One gained 5, one gained 2. The Lord said in both cases, good job, enter into the joy of thy Lord. The issue is not numbers. The issue is not how much, how many, what size. Okay, the issue is what sort. The issue is you doing and being faithful in what the Lord's given you to be faithful in. Verse 24. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hadst not sown, and gathering where thou hadst not strawed. I was afraid, went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast, that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant. Again, I could get off preaching again there, but preached on it last time. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. I feel it necessary to come to the Lord's defense there. The Lord is not a hard man. He's using this servant's words against him. Okay, you haven't found the Lord to be hard. There may be hard things, but you've found the Lord to be real kind. The Jews, all the hard things that have come down upon the Jews, they killed the Lord's son. The Jews, to this day, have found the Lord to be kind and long-suffering. I mean, brother, 4,000 years of stiff-necked rebellion. The Gentile nations have found the Lord to be long-suffering and kind. I mean, what did we live in? I mean, before we were brought into something besides an alienation from the gospel, we were what? We were godless idolaters. We were dogs. You know, these times of this idolatry, I mean, the Lord winked at for us. I mean, we found the Lord to be patient. The Lord is not a hard man. He is just. All right, verse 27. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. And something else kind of comes up there, and I'm not going to go into it in great detail this morning, but the Lord said, you could at least bring me back the money with interest. So usury is not always bad in the Bible, contrary to what some people believe. Verse 28, take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. Verse 30, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, this went through all that. We went through it in part last time. Didn't get to go through the last, very, very last portion of it, and that's what I needed to talk about here for a moment. Now look, what does verse 30 mean to you? Ladies and gentlemen, when I study my Bible and read about outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, there is something that it is unequivocally related to. Hell. Okay, now you have to answer something here then. Because if, again, the issue is rightly dividing the word of truth, if the Lord is applying in every sense that thing to us as the Lord's servants today, as we're waiting for the Lord to come, well, if you take that and apply that to us, then some of the charismatics are right. That we're going to go and be judged, and if we are found to not have done right by all of our talents and the things the Lord's given us, if I'm reading that thing right, I can go to hell. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, you know what the problem is with that. We've covered it so often. Folks, you can't lose your salvation once you have it as a child of God. I mean, once you're born again and circumcised with a circumcision made without hand and placed into the body of Christ, and who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, you have eternal security. So the first thing that you know is that somebody, somehow, is some servants of this Lord are being addressed that are not you. Some have a horrible problem with that, but you have to make that division or else make the Bible say something it doesn't. Now let me just point out something to you. Look at Luke 19. And this is a real study, because here you have the Lord, and you know, some people reading through would just real quickly, absolutely and unequivocally equate, if I use two words the same there in a row, unequivocally equate, you know, these two passages absolutely together. But I want you to notice something here. In Luke 19, again, he's talking prophetically, but notice there's a couple of differences here. First of all, in verse 19:11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now, if you go back and take note right away in Matthew 25, verse 14, these two parables are not the same. Now, these two situations, one is in regard to the kingdom of heaven, and one is in regard to the kingdom of God. Okay, we've been through this exercise before. What is the kingdom of God? First of all, the kingdom of God is within you. Right? That's what it says. Okay, you don't know what it says. All right, look at Romans. I just don't want to lose anybody. Look at Romans 14. Romans 14. Verse 17. Romans 14, 17. I'll get to the one with it being in you in a second. Romans 14, 17. People, you stop and think. I mean, look, you're an engineer, you're an airplane pilot, you're a carpenter. You do something for a living. In your trade, computer jargon. Is a hard drive the same as a soft drive? Is there a difference? Is hardware and software the same? I mean, part of the words are the same. Well, you'd be a real dummy if you thought hardware and software are the same. Right? Well, here you are. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Oh, they're the same. Now, wait a minute. Why would you think? You know, you make a living with words. You make a living by taking instructions or giving instructions or something. And, scalpel. Yeah, you know, hands are scissors, you know. Hands and vice grips. They're not the same, even when they're similar. Okay, now why would you start out thinking that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven were the same? For instance, here in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness. So the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace. The kingdom of God is peace and joy. The kingdom of God is joy. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. You find the kingdom of God in the Holy Ghost. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Where do you get that? You get that in Christ. You get that by being born again. And you are born into the kingdom of God. That's why it says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Right? All right, now is that the same as a kid being born into Saul's kingdom back in the Old Testament? Not the same. That kid's born into Saul's kingdom. You know what that is? That's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a literal, physical kingdom. David one day is going to, David did. Jesus Christ is going to one day come and sit down on a literal throne in the kingdom of heaven.
and rule and reign.
You are in the kingdom of God now. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's righteousness. It's peace. It's joy in the Holy Ghost. There's another one here. Look at Luke 17. Back to Luke 17. Keep your finger in Luke 19. Luke 17, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." Well, brother, the kingdom of heaven certainly does. He says, "Every man shall see him. He's going to come with clouds. They that pierced him will look on him." Well, the kingdom of heaven comes with observation, but the kingdom of God didn't. You haven't seen it yet, but you've been born into it. See, because it's spiritual. Look in verse 21. "Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Okay, my point. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are not the same. When you were born again as a child of God, you were born again into the kingdom of God. One day Jesus Christ is going to come back, and if you're faithful, you're going to rule and reign with him in the kingdom of heaven. Right? You okay? All right. Having said that, then go back to Luke 19. And the point to all this was to point out, first of all, that parable back in Matthew 25, where it looks in the end of the thing like somebody, some servant of this Lord who went to a far country, comes back, finds the servant unfaithful, and he kicks him not only out and not only removes his rewards, but he casts him into hell. Okay, now, like I said, this parable in Luke 19 is very similar, but there's some real differences, and one is it's not the kingdom of heaven, it's the kingdom of God. Verse 12, "He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." And, you know, there's plain similarities here. "He called his 10 servants." Now, before there were only 3, right? What's 10 in the Bible? Oh, Gentiles. Interesting. Gentile number. Isn't the Lord mainly dealing with Gentiles right now? Maybe this in Luke 19 has more to do with us than the one in Matthew 25. Not that we should reject Matthew 25, not that there's nothing to be learned, not even that there's instructions not to take, but it just might be that this deals with us in a separate and a little bit more intimate fashion. Verse 13, "He called his 10 servants, delivered them 10 pounds. Notice it's not talents, now it's pounds. Pounds is an English designation. It's kind of odd, being that we live in a day, in the last days, and this is a day when a Russian airline pilot speak English. Chinese and Japanese airline pilots speak English. English is a universal language. Kind of interesting. "And he said, 'Occupy till I come.' But his citizens hated him." You say, does that apply today? I think so. I think that you have Christians that despise the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, as compared to what they've imagined in their mind. "But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" Kind of hard, huh? Now, I haven't worked all this out, but I'm just pointing out some differences here. Notice verse 15. "It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded his servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And they came first, saying, 'Lord, thy pound hath gained,'" then came the first, rather, "'saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. I mean, he got 10 to 1 back. He said unto him, "Well, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Now, in this case, the guy gets to have authority over 10 cities. That reminds me of a passage that says, if we suffer with him, we'll also reign with him. I mean, one of our goals, ladies and gentlemen, as Bible-believing Christians, is not to get to heaven. If you're a Bible-believing Christian and you've been born again, you're going to heaven. In fact, you're already seated there with him, it says. One of the goals ought to be that you get to actually rule and reign with him in the kingdom, in the millennium. Verse 18, "The second came saying, 'Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. He said, likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came saying, 'Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man," hard, strict man. "Thou takest up that thou laidst not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow." You can see the similarities between the two scenarios. He said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore, then, gavest not thou my money unto the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? Pretty much the same thing as he said before. He said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, O Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. Guess what? That guy's not casting outer darkness. He just has his principle removed. Just odd that, you know, it comes out like that. Okay, and say, what do you gather from that? I gather from that it's talking to two different sets of folks. Somebody in the Great Tribulation, the Lord comes back and finds them unfaithful, and all those verses, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved, all those sort of things. Somebody can go to hell in the Great Tribulation that has believed on Christ and yet has not been faithful, has not served him, has not been a proper steward. In the New Testament, what you get is your rewards removed. Now, brethren, that's a Cadillac. That's a Cadillac, all right? I mean, you talk about living in an age where the opportunities are astounding. That's today. I mean, we are, as a child of God, you are guaranteed an eternity in heaven, in bliss, okay? Now, the only drawback is that at the judgment seat of Christ, you are going to instantaneously be translated and transformed, and you are instantaneously going to have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are going to love what he loves, hate what he hates instantaneously. You're going to be just like him. And being there, you will look back and wish with all your heart that you had served him wholeheartedly. And there's a lot that aren't. Now let me talk to you just a little while here about this thing with Christians and their rewards, okay? Look, eternal security, like a lot of other doctrines, can be abused, misused. Somebody can conceivably take their ticket to heaven and then never do another single thing for the Lord. I mean, get to heaven, I guess, and sit and twiddle their thumbs through the millennium while everybody else is doing something for the Lord. Okay? And that ought to be a terrible thing. In fact, with regard to the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Okay? I mean, this is, you got a free ride to heaven, but God's will is not, it's not about a free ride. I mean, that's just the beginning of things, you know. When you were born the first time, you know, I'm alive, I'm born. Congratulations, I got it made. Hello? No, you don't. You know, there's a lot of growing to do. One day you have to get out of diapers. And one day you have to go to work and get out from under your mom and dad's house. Someday you have to move on, right? Folks, salvation's no different. Okay, look at this. Look at this. Look in Colossians chapter 3. This is to a New Testament Christian born again in the body of Christ, in the church, supposed to be serving the Lord, supposed to be pursuing the will of God. Look in Colossians chapter 3. Salvation was settled at salvation. Duh. But you know what? It's not all settled. There's still a lot of booty to be had. There's still a lot of spoil to be had. There's still a lot to do. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. You say, I'm just a carpenter. So what? So what? If you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, you know, you say, man, I'm just a housewife. All I do is live in diapers and dishes. Hey, there are worse things to be. And the key to that is doing it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Verse 24, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. I mean, when you got saved, you set yourself up as an inheritor of the kingdom of God, and you shall go there, and you have a mansion there. That part's guaranteed, but there is more inheritance to be rewarded. There's a reward of inheritance. And so it says, knowing that you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for we serve the Lord Christ. Look in Galatians 5. Galatians 5. And you know, I'm not terribly goal-oriented in the sense that it never worked for me that, you know, somebody said, okay, the first one to win 10 souls this month will get a ribbon. I just cannot respond to that thing. You know, so you start laying that kind of stuff out for me, it just drives me nuts. But still, you know, for the king, if the king says, if you're faithful and just, I have something for you. Okay, I want to be faithful and just. I mean, don't erect for me false goals. Well, you know, two churches across town. The first one to baptize 100 this year. Oh, yeah! I ain't playing. I'll stop at 99. And wait till it's over and then baptize the 100th one, because I ain't playing. But, you know, if the Lord says, and he doesn't lay it out like that, if the Lord says, you be faithful, and, you know, Paul, you know, Apollos watered, Paul planted, and God gave the increase, and you do right, you do your business, and I'll give you the fruit according to your labor, and then I'll take you to the judgment seat of Christ according and judge your works according to what sort they are. And if you'll be faithful, I got something for you. That's enough for me. I'm not interested in comparing myself with Billy Graham. I'm not interested in comparing myself with Jerry Falwell or Jack Hiles or Peter Ruckman or anybody else. I got my own business to attend to. All right, Galatians chapter, what did I say? Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 19. It's talking about the works of the flesh, right? Well, you know about those. All of us are intimately familiar with the works of the flesh. Even in a Christian, these things manifest themselves. In verse 19, they are what? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies. I mean, that's a Baptist church. Verse 21, envyings, murders, that too, drunkenness sometimes, revelings and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And, you know, I know that in one context that could be read, that somebody does those things not going to heaven. And in one context that might be true. But in another context here is saved people. And folks that do those things, guess what? They should be terrified of the judgment seat of Christ, and they are not going to get those rewards. Look in 2 John 8. I mean, this is throughout. We're supposed to be living our lives in the shadow of the judgment seat of Christ to come. If you're are you saved? Folks, we're supposed to live in the shadow of the fact that, you know, within who knows how long does it take to get to heaven when the rapture comes? I don't know. I mean, I don't know if it's a nanosecond or, you know, it might take 15. I don't know. Maybe the Lord will take us on the grand tour and it takes a minute and a half to get there. I don't know. Maybe you could see Jupiter and want to see the rings around Saturn or whatever. I don't know. But, you know, I don't know how long it takes there. But you realize that you could be standing before the judgment seat of Christ from this moment, within 30 seconds. Okay, we ought to be living in that light. Worshiping, praying, singing in that light, right? 2 John 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. See, somebody that's serving the Lord is, he's working, something wrought. He's putting something together. And you be careful what you do there so that you receive a full reward, not a partial reward. Right? I mean, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look, this is not exhaustive at all. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Paul, the guy, we talked about this last Sunday, the guy that fought his fight, finished his course, kept the faith. Paul goes out, you know, not with his fist in the air, but goes out with the banner waving, you know, glory to God, by God's grace I did it, you know. That's the way you ought to want to go, right? Well, I've fought a good fight, verse 7. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith henceforth. I mean, from here on, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness,
which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, judgment day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. And there's a crown to be won by you just loving the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Harrison says, yeah, that doesn't mean loving, you're disappearing. Well, that's kind of rough, because I'd love to disappear. But you're supposed to love his appearing. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Look, this is kind of higgledy-piggledy here. I mean, you could probably draw up another dozen verses, two dozen verses. 1 Corinthians 9:25. 1 Corinthians 9:25. You know, salvation isn't the end of it at all. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. I mean, an athlete that's striving for mastery should be temperate. You know. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body. And if you have a new Bible, it says that I beat my body. That ain't right. That's called self-flagellation. That's demonic. If you have a new Bible, that's what it says. If you have a King James Bible, it says I keep under my body, which is what you're supposed to do. I mean, you're not supposed to serve it and God. I mean, it is subject. It's to be kept under. Its habits and its wants and desires are not to utterly rule you. Yes, you have to drink water, and yes, you have to eat something, and yes, you have to go to the bathroom, and yes, it needs washing. But you can do those things and still keep it under. Verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Well, he talks about, in verse 25, folks striving for mastery are striving for a corruptible crown, but what we're striving for an incorruptible crown. What's something you're crowned with? Where are you going to get that? You're going to get it at the judgment seat of Christ. I have one more for you, then we'll move on, all right? But this is too good to leave. James 1. James 1. James 1, 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Crown of life, enduring temptation. You know, you say, giving in is more fun. What's going to be more fun at the judgment seat of Christ? You know, the interesting thing about that crown of life in Revelation chapter 2, that same crown, the crown of life, is given to folks that love the Lord Jesus Christ enough to stay true to him in the great tribulation and die for him as martyrs. The Lord gives the same crown to somebody that endures temptation as he gives to somebody that died for him. You think about that. That is an amazing thing. That shows you the Lord does not judge things like we judge things. I mean, to us, a martyr is the ultimate. Okay? Well, I'm not saying the Lord doesn't appreciate the martyrs, because he certainly does. I mean, John Huss and, you know, those guys. But you know what the Lord appreciates as much? Somebody that will put down their flesh and endure temptation over a long period of time and die holy. I mean, think about that, man. That's a wild thing. Okay, we're going back to Matthew 25, and what I hope that I convinced you of was that there are differences that have to be taken note of, and you know, you have, you know, something of a structure of how things are going to happen, and you have to sort things through to figure out where things fit, because it all doesn't just without any stipulation apply to you completely. Okay, verse 31, Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man, whenever the Lord's talking about the Son of Man coming, he always is talking about this time over here where he comes back to sit down on the throne. He's never talking about coming back to get his bride. Just so you know, you can read, you don't have to believe me all by itself, but just go study it through and I think you'll see. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Does Jesus Christ come in his glory here to get us? Well, he comes and we go meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we go back to heaven to be judged. Jesus Christ's foot never touches the ground at the rapture. Okay? That's not coming in glory. Everybody doesn't even see him. That's not the same. He says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, look back to 24, chapter 24, verse 30. Well, no, let's start with verse 29. Immediately, after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. It's the second coming of Christ, Armageddon. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Comes and sits down on the throne, of his glory, in his glory. It's different than the rapture. Right? Verse 31. And then the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. And when we study Matthew 13 and how those angels come back and at that time have a part in sorting through bad fish from good fish, have sort through the tares from the wheat. And there are applications, but that's not us. Verse 31, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Sits down on David's throne in Jerusalem. It's called the throne of his glory. Let me see. I think, look at 19:28. Matthew 19. Yep, Matthew 19, verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration. What's that? Well, remember back here, way back here, it's off the map. Way back here, Adam and Eve fell. And among the other things that involved with the curse was that suddenly there are thorns. Suddenly the lions sprout something besides teeth that herbivores have. They sprout some teeth and they start eating things. I mean, all those things change. There's now a curse on the earth. There are now thorns and so on. And let's just face it. If you grew a potato in the Garden of Eden, it's going to look different than a potato grown in Idaho. All right? Something happened back there, and things have not been the same since, and so on and so forth. Well, down here, the curse is removed from the earth. Satan is cast into the bottomless pit and bound. The curse is removed. It's not the new heavens and new earth yet. That's even better. But things are regenerated. It's going to be a creation of a nature without the curse. Okay, in the time of regeneration then, verse 28, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit up on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, that's why they needed the 12th apostle. That's why Peter had to find a replacement for Judas, because there were going to be 12 thrones one day, and we got to have 12 people to sit on those thrones. Couldn't make do with 11. All right, back to Matthew 26, verse 31. Verse 32, sits on the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another. Okay, individuals have to be involved. There have to be representatives of nations somehow. Now, folks, it says in Revelation 7 in the Great Tribulation that there are an innumerable multitude saved out of the nations. Okay, but when he comes here and sits down on the throne of his glory, there is some sort of a judgment. He's going to consolidate this kingdom, because he's going to sit and rule the kingdoms with a rod of iron. And he has to bring those nations in, and he separates them one from another. Verse 32, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Now, some have tried to make this the great white throne judgment, but you don't read, as with the white throne judgment here, that there are any books that are opened. This is a judgment that takes place here on earth. This is at the beginning of the millennium. The white throne judgment is over here at the end of the millennium. Okay? There's lots of differences. Among other things, in this passage, no one is said to be raised from the dead. These are nations that dwell on earth after Christ has come back. Like I said, no books are here. I guess that's about it. Look in verse 34. Point is, there's differences. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand. Okay, these are the sheep nations. These are, and their nations. I don't know how that works. I'm assuming it has some sort of a representative thing, somebody standing in for nations. I don't know how many. I don't know if you're talking about literally an entire nation standing. One individual, I don't know how this exactly works. I only know what it says. Verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, you gave me meat, I was thirsty, you gave me drink, I was stranger, and you took me in. Boy, how many times have you heard this stuff from the humanists? This is the way to get to heaven. Right there. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came unto me. And then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And we didn't even know. Verse 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily, I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And you know what you have to break down there is to decide what the brethren are. Well, I know what the humanists say. A guy in China is my brother. A guy in Ethiopia, that's my brother. There's foundation for that in the scripture. Who is thy neighbor? I understand that. But this is a brother. If the sheep are us in this, who's the brethren? You see? Okay, folks, who's the Lord? He's talking about his brethren, the Jews. This has to do with how nations in the Great Tribulation treated the Jew. Now, if you want an application, your country needs to stick by the Jew regardless. There may be politically, monetarily, and various militarily and everything else, there may be ramifications for sticking with a Jew. By the Jew, I mean Israel. Our nation needs to stick with the Jew. Now, I'm not going to be around for this judgment, by the way, but if the USA wants to be around for it and to abide in it, they better stay by the Jew. Because evidently there's coming a day where nations are going to be judged on nothing more than how they treated that Israelite. All right, verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, now these are the goats, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And this is not an issue of grace. This is not an issue of somebody by grace, through faith, having received Christ or not received Christ. This is a judgment that involves nations and how they've treated Jews. It's not, brother, it's just not the same as Romans 4. Just not. Verse 42, for I was a hungered, you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you took me not in. Naked, you clothed me not. Sick in prison, you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous, those others, into life eternal. Now, there are still questions in my mind about exactly how it works. Does an entire nation without any sort of specification go away? But the only thing about that is, like I said, according to Revelation 7, there is an innumerable multitude of people that are saved out of the Great Tribulation before Christ comes back out of the nations. Maybe everybody's removed, and then what you have left is just the bare nations, and the ones that are going to go into the millennium, and maybe entire nations may be literally sent to hell individually. I don't know how you avoid, you know, that interpretation of the thing, but that's what it looks like. Kind of deep, huh? Any questions? Okay, lightens up next time around. Christ's going to go and be betrayed and crucified and so on. And here pretty quick we get to sort out if Christ was indeed crucified on Friday. All right, let's take a break.